What a treat to be with you this morning, and particularly what a treat to be with you doing what I've been privileged to do now for almost 3 years during the summer months, and that is to work on discovering God as He desires to be known. Now, the reason I say that is when you study the names of God, you have to ask yourself, who gave us these names? Did some editor of this book decide that we were using God and Lord too many times, we need a few synonyms? No. These names were given by the Lord Himself. All Scripture is God-breathed. So God gives us these names to do some wonderful and very specific things, and I have to admit that it was years before I understood how rich a window this is into the very character and nature of the one that we love and serve. It is an incredible window. Now, the reason for that is that names in the Hebrew culture are not like names in the American culture. You know, names in the American culture get given rather haphazardly. I've told this story about me many times. I was to have been David all through my mother's pregnancy. If it was going to boy, you know, in those days, you didn't know if it was boy or girl. So if it was going to be a boy, David was the name. And then my mother, in the 8th month of pregnancy, actually to start, right, you know, 30 days before I was due, fell down a flight of 14 stairs, rushed to the hospital, and I entered the world a month early. Most of you had 9 months of spring training. I only had 8. That explains, you know, the rough edges. You know, some of you had more finishing work. You know, some of us just didn't get all that nurture. But anyway, in the delivery room, difficult delivery, mom not in great shape, according to my dad. I really don't remember a whole lot about that process. But anyway, my father announces to my mother, boldly, as my father is often wont to do, that this son of his is going to be named Roger. Well, that was a brand new thought to my mother. Roger, but she was in such a grog at the moment that she just agreed to it. And so this son who was to have been David at the last minute was named Roger. Now, do you want to know why I was named Roger? Here it is. My father was an avid reader of the comic strips. And in the weeks prior to my mother's tumble down the stairs, 2 of the comic strip families had had sons. And they were both named David in the comic strips. And so my father, in his bold pronouncement to my mother, says, "No son of ours is going to be named after a comic strip character." And I became Roger. It was only a couple of years ago that I even found out why my father selected this name. By the way, there's at least one other Roger here today. Hi, Raj. There aren't many of us left. My children have informed me that if they have sons, as much as they love their father, they're not going to name them Roger because it's an old name. Old name. We love you, Dad, but your name's really old. So anyway, it's fine. But Roger, there was. Not a lot of pre-thought on this whole thing. So I asked my dad 2 years ago. My dad is now almost, actually, my dad's 80. My mother's almost 80. I said, "Dad, where'd Roger come from? We have no uncles named Roger, no aunts named Roger. We don't have anybody named Roger in our family." And he kind of scratched his head and he said, "Well, there was that historical Roger Williams." I said, "So I'm sort of named after the founder of Rhode Island, the first Baptist in America. I'm named after that great patriot." Yeah, that was the depth of, you know, it wasn't like, "Yes, sir." It was, yeah. So anyway, in some casual way, I got named after Roger Williams. Not only tell you this, because in our culture, names are just often done this way. Some of you have names that you wish you could change. I know some people that have actually changed their names. We have one staff member here that's changed her name. Mary Harrower used to be Marilyn. When I came here, she was Marilyn Harrower. Now she's Mary Harrower, and she has reasons why she wanted to change that name. Names in our culture often carry little meaning, but names in Hebrew are just the opposite. In fact, often a Hebrew young man was not given his personal specific name until he was bar mitzvahed. And by that time, his parents had discerned what they felt was the prime character quality in this young person. And so they would name him after that character quality because they wanted that character quality, hopefully it's a good one, they wanted that character quality visible. It became a vision, a goal for that young man. And so we have names like Joshua, salvation is from the Lord, etc., etc. Jabez, conceived in pain. Now, that's kind of an interesting name to be stuck with. And many of you have read, you know, Bruce Wilkinson's book. Or how about Nabal, which means fool? And his wife, you know, in the one, we have only one little vignette about Nabal in all of Scripture, and his wife says to David as she's begging for his life, his name is Nabal, and he has aptly lived up to this all of his life. Please forgive him and spare his life. And David did. Well, I mention this to you because when you understand that names carry with them such significance in that culture, then it makes much more sense to pay attention to the names of God. This morning in Jerusalem, Orthodox Jews greeted one another on the streets of Jerusalem with this phrase, Baruch Hashem. Can you say that? Baruch Hashem. Kind of have to go, Baruch Hashem. You know what that means? You've sung that. Blessed be the name. That's what that means in Hebrew. Blessed be the name. And that is how Orthodox Jews for thousands of years have greeted one another. Blessed be the name. Now, what are they saying? Is there some magical thing about the name? Is it some mantra that if it's uttered, lightning comes down and things flash and bells ring or something? No, it's not that. What they're really saying is, blessed be the character and nature of our God. That's what they're saying. Blessed be the one that we love and serve. Blessed be our Yahweh. Now, they don't utter that name, which I'll explain that to you in a moment, but name denotes nature. Just one little other verse here, Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. Do we just kind of find a sign with Jesus on it, run and touch it, and we're saved? No, that's not it. Really, when it says the name of the Lord is a strong tower, what it's saying is the character of God is the fortress. It's the place of safety. It's the place of rescue. The character and nature of God is that place that we go and find our rescue, our redemption, our salvation. The name of God, the nature of God is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. So once you understand the notion of the name as it is in the Old Testament, then you begin to understand why God's names then become so important, really important. And I missed this for years. Well, let's go to the worksheet, and we'll get started this morning. And we'll. And this, by the way, I'm into those names now that are used only once in Scripture, and you can't find stuff on this. So Strong's Concordance and I have become great friends, and it's just been wonderful running through the pages of Scripture to understand this name. Now, I'm going to write the pronunciation of this because I always mispronounce it. So if I write it, every time I mispronounce it, you utter it back to me. Now, most of you know the name Yahweh. Yahweh, can you say Yahweh?
Yahweh.
Okay, now here's how you actually pronounce this name. Ho, Zay, Na. And the accent's on the Zay. Hosanna. Okay? Can you say that? Yahweh Hosanna. Good. I keep wanting to say Hosanu. I don't know why my tongue wants to go to the nu instead of the na. But if I do that, just respond back to me. Hosanna. Okay, and I'm going to get it. All right. To the question, what is the chief end of man? Some of the shorter, you know what? We can fix that. Yes, let's do that. There we go. By the way, you have, I know this print's really small, but you have everything that I have up here on your worksheet, and I'll write big on the blanks. Okay, here we go. And I got to apologize. I keep making these pages longer and the margins wider because I want to keep this on one page for ease of your note-taking, and it's getting harder to get everything in here because I'm showing you all the names we've already covered. I don't know if I'm going to be able to keep doing this because it gets really tough. I keep having to cut out about a page of material every week and squish it down. What is the chief end of man? That's a great question. The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers it this way: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I just love that. To worship God, to give to Him glory, and this was what I missed in my growing up years because I grew up in a church where I'm not sure the notion of enjoying God was really communicated much. Worship God. I remember my grandmother speaking to me about, Roger, the Lord is watching everything you do. That's kind of the way she said it. She didn't say, the Lord is watching you because he loves you. No, the Lord is watching everything you do. And he's going to get you. You know, it was kind of, okay. You know, I would walk around thinking, how does this happen? Does lightning happen? Does the earth open up? I mean, I don't know. Did any of you ever grow up in that kind of culture? Okay. I missed the enjoyment part. Boy, it's so wonderful to have discovered that today. It's really great. I mean, when you read in the Old Testament that he sings over you, he delights in you, wants to hold you. When you read that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, seeking those who he may make strong or bless. That's the Old Testament. Then read the whole New Testament and talk about how he cares for you, how he invites us into his presence, let's read to his lap, etc. Anyway, the good news is that if you're in Jesus today, you're forever in him. And guess what else? You can enjoy your God because of what he's done for you. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve one twit of this. But guess what? He delights in you and invites you to come to him. Okay, so there it is. We're to worship him and we're to enjoy him. But there's a catch to this. And here it is. You can only glorify and enjoy him in proportion to how well you know him. Frankly, we don't enjoy the unknown. Most of us don't say, oh boy, I can hardly wait because I don't have any idea what's going to happen. Everything's in chaos in my life and there is no security anywhere. Isn't this great? Most of you moan about your 201k. Remember, it used to be a 401k, now it's a 201k. Most of you don't enjoy this kind of stuff. See, okay. So the catch is that you need to know the one that you're going to worship and know the one that you're going to enjoy. So the knowledge of God then becomes essential and central to any relationship with him. Now, in order to know God, the most significant step is to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is ground zero. This is where it starts for us today as the children of the new covenant. We live in the age of grace. We live after the death of Jesus. After the final once and for all sacrifice, we don't have to repeat the sacrifices of the old system, the law. We're now under grace, Christ's work for us, not the priest's work for us, etc. Now, why is it so important to embrace Jesus as your Savior if you want to discover God as he desires to be known? Well, number one, Jesus was God in the flesh. That's what it means to say he was incarnate. He's God put in human form. If you really want to know what God is like, read the Gospels, because there you see God in action. God in human form, living, breathing, feeling, thinking, responding, ministering, all of it. God has feelings, you'll see that, etc. So that's very important. But you know what? There's something else that's really important. When you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you take that step of faith, the Spirit of God indwells us and begins a process of revealing to us the nature and character of God. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says, who knows a man better than the spirit of a man? You know, who knows Dwayne better than Dwayne? Dwayne knows Dwayne better than anybody else. Now, maybe Marianne knows him next best. That's his wife of 480 years. No, how long have you been married?
44.
44 years. Well, I knew it was a bunch. Anyway, but Dwayne knows Dwayne better than anybody. Then the phrase goes, but you don't have just the spirit of man. You have the spirit of God. And one of the reasons that the spirit of God enters the child of God is to reveal to that child the nature of God. In other words, he becomes a teacher. And things that previously were hard for our brains and emotions to comprehend suddenly become comprehensible. That passage, in case you want it, is in like 8 type there, but it's 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12. It's a great passage, and I've used this illustration many times, but it's the most dramatic illustration that I know in my life. I was a resident advisor in my junior year at Michigan State University. On my floor of 50 men, was a gentleman down at the far end of the hall by the name of Ken Kotzen. And Ken was a very quiet, very studious person, very deliberate in what he did. What I did not know is that Ken was studying me. He was a physicist, studying to be a research physicist, by the way. Ken came to me after 6 months, was, you know, kind of March-ish of our school year, and said to me, "I've been studying you. You are different than the other people in this dormitory. I want to ask you about that difference." And then he asked a series of interesting questions. I had no idea I was being studied. And as he asked these questions, they all related to values. He saw my behavior operating on some values that he didn't see other people's behavior. And so he asked me, "Where does this come from?" Well, folks, I need to tell you, I never equated Kotzen with ethnic heritage, but I'm going to tell you right now, I didn't find this out till later, Ken was Jewish. So he asked this question, and I just start talking about Jesus. I said, "Ken, I got to tell you, years ago, I entered into a relationship with the living God in Jesus Christ. He is, I'm certainly not a finished product, but he's changing me." So when he talked about various things he saw me doing and some things he saw me not doing. He wanted to know why I was doing these things. I just had to tell him. I said, "I do this because I now want my life to be lived in obedience to the way Jesus wants us to live." And frankly, he was the design engineer. He was the original physicist. I use that term because I knew he was in physics. The original physicist. And since he designed us the way he did, I figured the more I can kind of walk in congruity to that, the better life gets. And you know what, Ken? It's happening. And he was intrigued. And he said, "Ooh, I'd like to know more about this." I said, "Hey, why don't you come to church with me on Sunday?" And then I told him, "My father is the pastor of this church." Now, what was neat about that is, not knowing he was Jewish, if you understand the patriarchal issues in Judaism, a father is a very important figure, even more important than perhaps in our English culture. So now he was really intrigued. So he goes to church, listens to my father's sermon. I really don't remember what Dad preached on that day. But at the end of the sermon, he said, "I would like to meet your father." Fine. You know, those are the days when pastors used to stand in the back of the church, shake hands. So I just kind of worked it so we would be about the last people out. And Ken started talking to my dad, asking him a series of questions about the message, that brain of his, you know, was just analyzing all this. And my father recognized here was a seeker. So he said, "Ken, could we make an appointment?" Which is what my father almost always did. We gave invitations occasionally, but most of the time he would just say, "Speak to me at the door." I remember in one 11-year period, there were over 5,000 students that came to Christ, and about 4,950 of them came to Christ in my dad's study, just through appointments. So they made an appointment, and Ken let me know he was going to meet my father. I think it was Tuesday afternoon that week. Well, he met my father, and they began to talk, and Ken really wanted to know God, wanted to know the reality of God, was questioning how that could even be possible. My father, after working with him, did something that I think he's only done once in his life. I've asked Dad this question. He can't remember ever having done it again. He finally said to him, "Ken, you are studying to be a research physicist." He said, "I would like to propose a scientific experiment to you. I would like you to authentically embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior." Because Ken was saying, how do we know he's God? How do we know that he is the Messiah? How can you believe that there really is even a God out there? How, you know, he's just asking all these questions, couldn't. So Dad said, "If you are willing to embrace Jesus as your Savior for 10 days, and let's see what insights you get, because it says the Spirit of God," he used that passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "is going to come in, and you're going to begin to understand things that were previously hidden. After 10 days, if that's not happening, come back and see me." Ken thought that was fair. So got down on his knees with my father and asked Jesus to be his Savior. Came to faith. Now, this is the exciting stuff. 6 days later, it's March. Any of you ever grow up in Michigan? If you could vote one month out of the calendar in Michigan, it would be the month of March. It's gray, it's cold, it's damp, it's slushy snow, it's not fun winter. You're tired of winter at that point. The wind blows. I came back from a chemistry class just cold and damp and wet from slogging through the wet, damp snow. I walked up to my floor, sixth floor of the dorm, and I'm preparing to open my room to go in, do some studying before I had a 4 o'clock class that afternoon. And Ken Kotzen was in the hall. He spotted me. He runs. First time I've ever seen Ken run. He's running to me and he's smiling. I've never seen Ken smile. You know, he's a physicist. He's analyzing things. You know? Anyway, he grabs my, I'll never forget this. I've got the key, I've opened the door, and I'm watching him come at me. I'm thinking he's gonna tackle me. I didn't know what he was. He grabs my arm and whisks me into the room. And now I'm gonna tell you how this conversation went. Roger, do you know that Jesus is God? I said, no, tell me more. Well, he is! He's the Messiah. He's coming. He's going off, and he's telling me all this stuff. And I just kept saying, tell me more. Okay. I'm gonna, you know, just into this. And I'm thinking, this is exciting. Because now you see the reality of what happens. That when we authentically embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we're willing to take that step of faith, some of the things that we don't know and don't understand begin, because God opens up the eyes of our understanding, begin to make sense. And suddenly we can begin to see the world, not just through the eyes of the spirit of man, but through the eyes of the spirit of God. And stuff that was hidden is no longer quite as hidden. And it begins this process of the revelation of the realities and the promises of all that God is. It's good stuff. That's why you need to have Jesus as your Savior if you really want to know about God. So if you're going to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, ground zero, step one, is come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, now that we've covered that, have we covered that? We got that down. Okay, in our English Bible, the words God or Lord often convey to the reader, you know, as we read these words, do you know how many times you read the word God and Lord in your Bible? It's, I don't know, somewhere between 10 and 20,000 times in the Old Testament alone. You read those words, God, Lord. Well, a lot of times the only meanings that we kind of give to them is sort of like supreme being, creator, powerful, sustainer, whatever. We don't really flesh out that meaning much. And so there those words just kind of sit, and we miss what God wants us to understand. And when you begin in the original language to understand these names, the Bible contains a number of names, compound names for God, and then you begin to look at the order in which they are revealed, you begin to see purpose in this revelation. You see progression in meeting the developing spiritual needs of God's people. In fact, I've kind of mapped out my last thingy in this series where we're just going to take the big picture. We're going to stand back. We're going to look at how God chooses to reveal these names in the scope in preparation for Jesus. And I want you, I can't spill the beans yet, but it is a wonderful thing as you sweep through the pages of the Old Testament and see how God has used this window to help us understand who He is, how He acts, and what He is about to do in the supreme act of His redemption, His redemptive strategy for man. So I always tell you, I got to tell you just two names here, and that's all I have time. And then, by the way, I get asked this question. All of these are on tape. There are worksheets for all of these. People always ask, can we take these home? You bet. Can you use them in your Bible study? You bet. Can you use them in your Sunday school class? You bet. Put your name on it. It doesn't have to be my name. I'm just excited when God's Word gets taught. So use them any way you can. And again, there's tapes. I think they can even put all of these on one CD or a couple CDs for you if you want, etc. Now, let's talk briefly about these two, because these two have bearing in our lesson today. The first name for God is the fourth word of your English Bible. In the beginning,
God.
In the beginning, God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. That about covers it, doesn't it? Heavens, earth. Is there anything else? I don't know anything else. So, I mean, it's either here or it's up there. So, there it is. He's got it all. Now, the name Elohim, which is the name, the Hebrew name, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. comes from two Hebrew words, El, which means strong, mighty, powerful, prominent. And the Heme is a derivation of the word Allah, which means faithful, particularly faithful to fulfill what he has said he will do. In other words, it's used of someone who makes a promise, and you can say that person who has made that covenant or that promise will be faithful to fill, you know, he has integrity. So the name Elohim says, I am a strong, mighty, powerful God who is faithful to do what I've said I will do. Now, is that a pretty good name to unleash when you're about to create everything? If you're going to create everything, you need some power. And when he said, let there be, if he didn't have, you know, the integrity to do what he said he was going to do, it wouldn't be any good. So there you have it. Why the name Elohim? Because it is a name that speaks of creative power and faithfulness. Okay? Now, the part I love about this name is it's in a plural. It's actually in a special case of the plural, which means a plurality of three or more. In other words, what you read there is, in the beginning, three or more gods created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's not the right way to say it, so let's try it a little differently. In the beginning, the three-in-one God created the heavens and the earth. Do you realize that tucked into the fourth word of your English Bible is the whole notion of the Trinitarian nature of God? Now, that's borne out in the second verse of Genesis. It says the Spirit of God hovered over the water, acting as an agent of creation. Colossians 1 and other passages speak of Jesus being the one, for by him and for him and through him were all things created. Guess what? All three members of the Godhead were involved in creating everything that we know. Elohim. Now, there's something else that's interesting. So there you have, by the way, every time Elohim is used, 2,700 and some times in Scripture, it's always plural. It's always speaking of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. Now, the Jewish folks, I get asked this question, how do the Jewish folks handle this? So I asked a Jewish fellow, a friend of mine, he says, very poorly. That was his answer. He says, the rabbis try to speak of this as the plentitude of God, that there's so much of him that it takes lots, but they can't quite say persons. But the problem is it's plural. So how do you handle plural yet one? See? Well, that's very simple if you understand there is one God manifest in three persons. But if you don't understand the manifest in three persons, it's very difficult to explain this plurality, and so very poorly. Now, just to top this off, the Scripture, in all the verbs and all the adjectives and all the adverbs that modify the name Elohim are in the singular. So English teachers, I want you to know this. All through the Old Testament is very bad grammar. Very bad grammar. They was. I were. You've got bad grammar. You have a plural noun with singular verbs, singular adjectives, singular adverbs. But guess what? Bad grammar, but great theology. Right? One God, Elohim, manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's all tucked into that first name. Now, there's more I can tell you, but that's just a little tidbit. Now, you got to know that because what we're going to go today, you're going to see that name used. Now, the second name that is used in Scripture appears in chapter 2 in combination with Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. And then starting in the fourth chapter, it's a standalone name, Yahweh. Now, Yahweh, I need to talk to you just briefly about this. This is called the unpronounceable name. The Orthodox Jews will not pronounce this name, and in fact, they believe that the person who knows how to pronounce the unpronounceable name will be the Messiah. And they stopped pronouncing this name as a misapplication of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which God was trying to help them not to use that name in swearing oaths or covenants where they had no intention of fulfilling that covenant. We do this today in our courts of law. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? God said, if you're going to use my name to swear an oath or make a covenant, deliver. If you don't, You are tarnishing me in that process. Do not use my name in vain. Do not swear by me. Do not make, you know, when we say that is that, Lord willing, you know, be careful not to use that unless you really want that to happen or you intend to make that happen. Well, the Jewish folks, as they thought about this, by the way, the penalty for doing that was death. So this was not a minor, you know, they didn't want to mess with this thing. So as they thought about this, they began to think, well, boy, if we shouldn't swear oaths, maybe we shouldn't even use that name if we're sinful. Well, we're sinful most of the time. In fact, frankly, we're sinful all the time. Well, boy, we better not use that name because we're going to be in vain. So guess what? They stopped pronouncing the name. Hebrew was an oral language. After some hundreds of years, no one knew how to pronounce this name anymore. Then the scribes began to think, if it's not proper or it's risky to pronounce this name, it's probably risky to write this name because that's another form of articulating this name. So they stopped writing this name. In fact, what they would do is kind of creative. They would sort of draw a line. You know, they'd go along writing the unsealed manuscripts for the temple, and they get to that name and they just draw a line. And everybody who read that would know. It's kind of like, you know, when you used to sing deep and wide, and you'd stop saying deep, you go, and wide, and wide. Well, I don't know if they went, when they got to that name, but they just didn't read it. It was just kind of a blank, but everybody knew when you got to that blank, that was the unpronounceable name of God. Now, it was called the Tetragrammaton. The reason it was called that is YHW. This is the English transliteration of the Hebrew characters. Ancient Hebrew, modern Hebrew uses vowels. Ancient Hebrew did not, because it wasn't basically a written language. It was a spoken language. Now, if you take vowel sounds out of the language, you cannot pronounce words. So try to pronounce YHWH without a vowel sound. I dare you. I've tried it. I've actually sat around trying to think. But you got to have a vowel in there. You can't get that out without a vowel. So this is the Tetragrammaton. There are four characters. Tetragrammata, four characters. Tetragrammaton. Now, I tell you all of this because this name was not pronounced. And eventually, when the Greek culture came in, the Jewish Masoretic scribes, who were very careful copyists of the manuscripts, I have a whole seminar on this, which is just, they use checksum program. Some of you know what a checksum or check digit program is to make sure that everything's accurate. They used that, by the way, back when they copied these things. There's all kinds of stuff that's there. But they knew that when the Greek guys were going to try to read scripture, that they wouldn't do well with these lines. You know, how come you left out these words here? I don't understand. So they came up with an ingenious solution. You know what they did? Because they didn't want to pronounce the name. Frankly, they didn't even know how to pronounce it anymore because it hadn't been pronounced for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So, actually thousands. So what they did was they took the vowels out of the word Adonai, okay, the Adonai vowels, which also means Lord. You look here, Adonai, Lord, Master, Sovereign. And they inserted them in to these consonants and came up with the name Jehovah. Jehovah is a made-up name for God. It is not a name for God given in the Scriptures. It was a concocted name to try to get around this fear, an inordinate fear that they had of pronouncing the name and risking death. I always want to apologize because so many of you, my mother-in-law, wonderful lady that she is, has Jehovah Jireh over the dining room table. And it's a great name, by the way, of God. It's just, if you just kind of understand that it's not a name of God, Jehovah. But it bespeaks of the unpronounceable name. Now, by the way, this is the only help your English Bible gives you in understanding the difference between Lord and Lord. When you read your Bible, it doesn't matter whether you have New American Standard, NIV, King James, New King James, whatever. Where you have large and small capitals, do you see the difference there between this and this? Large and small capitals. Here it's upper and lowercase letters. Can you read that difference? In your Bible, this is Yahweh. In other words, to give you a clue that this is the personal and specific name of God, it's always in upper and lowercase capital. In some cases, it's a little bold. You'll see that when we get to our text today. This, by the way, Lord, is almost always, but, okay, Adonai. So when you, but there are some other times that Lord is translated using some of the other, but almost always Adonai. So when you see in your Bibles today, large and small capitals, you can use the name Yahweh. And here is what that name means. First of all the other names of God are names that describe or reveal his character, but this name Yahweh is his personal, specific name. For instance, you can say, Roger is the husband of Rachel. Roger is the executive director of Mount Hermon. Roger is the father of Joy and Sarah. Those are all descriptive names about Roger. But guess what? Roger is Roger's specific name. Yahweh is God's specific name. Now I'm going to show you, by the way, go with me to John 8:58. I'm going to show you something that still confounds the Jews to this day. When Jesus was in one of those situations where he was being asked, "Who are you really? Who are you really?" Jesus began talking about who he really was. And they are thinking, in fact, look at this, verse 49 of John 8. Jesus, they're saying, "You're demon-possessed." He says, "No, I am not demon-possessed, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word." And this the Jews exclaim, "Now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me, though you do not know him, I know him," etc., etc. Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." By the way, that is a direct reference to Yahweh Yireh. Okay, I mean, that is the translation of Yahweh Yireh right there. I mean, that's another great lesson. Name only used once in Scripture. All right, but go on. "You're not yet 50 years old," said the Jews, "and you have seen Abraham." Now watch Jesus' response. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born," are you ready for this? Yahweh! He mentioned the unpronounceable name right here in front of all those people. Now, what was their response? They picked up stones to stone him because they felt he had now uttered the height of blasphemy. But guess what? They say to this day, the person who knows how to pronounce that name will be the Messiah. Well, he just did, right in front of them, pronounced the name. Why? Because he is Yahweh. Now, here are the great truths about Yahweh. Let me just, I don't have time, but as you trace this name through the pages of the Old Testament, it is the most commonly used name for God. It's used over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. You first find him, when he uses his name, Moses finally says, "Okay, give me your name." He says, "Yahweh, I am that I am." So the first thing you find is that God is self-existent. Nobody ever brought God into existence. God never happened. He's always been. Or to put it in poor grammar but great theology, he always am. There never was a time when God wasn't am. He is am. He lives in the eternal, I say present, but God lives in where time is one-dimensional. There's no past, present, or future. It's all there in front of God, everything, which is why your salvation is all comprehensive. It takes care of past, present, and future, because for God there is no past, present, or future. It's always am. He didn't say I was, I am, and I will be. He said I am. Self-existent. No one brought me into existence. I've always been that. Then you keep reading, and you find that over and over, as it's used in Leviticus and so forth, holy and righteous, that the one who wears this name is a holy, absolutely righteous God. Then as you start moving through some of the historical books, the Psalms, and into the prophets, you begin to see that Yahweh is also loving and merciful. And then you see him reinforcing, like in Isaiah and so forth, that he is a personal, relational God who makes specific promises and covenants with his chosen people. The four great ideas contained in this name is that Yahweh, I am a self-existent, holy and righteous, loving and merciful, personal, relational, covenant-making God. That's who I am. Now, if you want to know what God's nature is all about, there it is. And by the way, That is the essence of the whole scripture right there. You can, I mean, go to Romans where it talks about he's just a justifier. He's just to his holy and righteous nature. He's justifier because he's loving and merciful. He couldn't let his people that he loved perish, and so he works to justify them in a just way. It flows out of his name, which is his character. I mean, you just kind of see all of this. God is a relational God. He is a God who always has existed. Nothing surprises him. Absolutely sovereign, etc. Now, that is the one that we're going to study today. And if you'll turn with me to Psalm 95, we're now ready to get started. Whew. Well, that's a great introduction, huh? Psalm 95, here it is. This is the only time in all of Scripture that this name is used. The concepts are used in other places, but it's the only time that this union of titles takes place. Let me start in verse 1, and where you find this name is in verse 6. Come, let us sing for joy to, notice, large and small capitals, so I'm going to read this as it is in the Hebrew. Come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Come, let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For Yahweh is the great Elohim, the great King above all El. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before Yahweh, Hosanna. That's where the name is. For he is our Elohim, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. I'm going to stop right there. There it is. The one and only time that you see that name in Scripture. Now, why has God given us these names? He's given us these various names to communicate different aspects of his character. So we're going to see some of that today. And the attributes of the relationship he desires with us. All that God is and all that God does is bound up in his name. Everything he is and does you can find represented in one or more of his names. Name denotes nature. So today we're going to study Yahweh, Hosanna, which doesn't look like it sounds, and its significance as we grow to know him more fully. Now, the specific name Yahweh, Hosanna is used only once in the Bible. I just read it, Psalm 95:6. As is true with all the compound names of God. Now, what are the compound? These are the hyphenated names. Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh Rophe, Yahweh Nisi, Yahweh Yom Kadesh, Yahweh Shalom, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh Roi, etc. As is true with all the compound names of God, all that Yahweh is, he is as Yahweh Hosanna. Are you with me? In other words, when you add Hosanna to Yahweh, it doesn't take anything away from Yahweh. So he is self-existent, holy and righteous, loving and merciful, personal God, who's also Hosanna. So that's what I mean. So you have to add, it doesn't change any of that. He is the personal one who has entered into a covenant relationship with his people. By the way, this little tidbit here, you know, when the heavens opened for Isaiah, Isaiah, remember, was under the old covenant, and he saw the throne of God. Remember what he said? Woe is me, I am undone and unclean. Then you go to the New Testament, and the heavens opened for John in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, starting in chapter 4. John says, the heavens opened, and I saw the throne. And you know what John's response is? Worthy! Isaiah goes, woe! John goes, worthy. Now, what's the difference? Isaiah lived in a time where God was holy and righteous, and therefore his holiness, so holy, so righteous, that it consumed all unrighteousness. And when Isaiah saw that, he realized how unworthy and unrighteous he was, and he begs for mercy. Woe is me. When John, the heavens open, and he sees the throne of God, which is a holy, righteous throne, hasn't changed one bit. But why can he say, worthy? I'll tell you the difference. When Isaiah sees the throne of God, he sees the throne. When John sees the throne of God, he says, I saw the throne with someone on it. The Lamb of God is on the throne. And because of the Lamb, he goes, worthy, because of what Jesus has done. You and I can now come boldly to that throne. We are wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus. We can approach that throne because we've been made righteous by him. There's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. In the old covenant, God was unapproachable. In the new covenant, God is approachable through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And I don't even know why I was telling you all that, except I get excited about it. And, oh, it's the covenant relationship. You and I have a relationship with God that allows us access to him. Now, Psalm 95 forms the context for this name, Yahweh Hosanna. Here we are given both the exhortation to and the guide for worship. This whole song is an invitation, a psalm, but it is a song, is an invitation to worship. So this name is somehow contained in the context of worship. So let's look at what it says. First of all, worship is directed not to us, but to Yahweh. Come, let us sing for joy to the leaders of Israel? No. Come, let us sing to joy to the board of Mount Hermon? No. Although they're good guys. I'm not going to say to sing to the... Anyway, come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. So he is the object of the worship. It is directed towards him and not towards any man or any institution. Okay, number two. Thanksgiving is the proper mode of entrance into worship. We enter into worship through thanksgiving. Look at this, verse 2. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. So as we enter into worship, the way we should enter into that worship before our holy and righteous, loving and merciful, personal, self-existent God is by thanking. By once again running through our minds all that he's done and is doing. The more you do that, the more you will worship. I guarantee you, if you go in there today and all you think about is what you have to do after the service, you aren't going to worship much. But if you go in there today and you start running through your mind who God is and all that he's done in your life and the lives of your family, you begin to realize the greatness of who he is. You begin to just intimately feel his love and his mercy. You find yourself cradled in his arms, coming boldly before him, and you start thanking him. I got to tell you, you are about to enter into worship. Thanksgiving leads us into worship. I didn't make that up. It's in here in the psalm. It was God's idea. Okay, three, the content of our worship is Yahweh himself. In other words, when we start thanking, who are we thanking? Once again, it's Yahweh. Why? He's the great Elohim, creator. He's the great king. He is sovereign over all those things that we think are terribly important. It talks about the gods there, small g. It's talking about the gods of this world. So the gods of the economy, the gods of whatever it is, materialism, etc. He's sovereign over all that. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. He's king. He's sovereign. So the content is Yahweh, our king and creator. And by the way, when you get down to verse 7, for he is our Elohim. But here it's really speaking of him as Yahweh Roi, our shepherd. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. So that's the content. The mode of entrance, thanksgiving, the content is who God is and how he's acted toward us. Now, look at this, verse 6. The act of worship involves surrender. That is why that's why Dave, boy, he'll love that one. That's why Dave, real slip there. That's why Dave had you sing, I Surrender All. When you come in thanksgiving, rehearsing all that God does and is, you end up finding yourself wanting to bow down and surrender to him. You lose that desire to try to do it on your own. Through the dint of human effort, you begin to realize how much we need him. We need to submit. And that's what verse 6 says. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel. And I'm going to say this a little later, but worship in the Hebrew literally means to prostrate yourself, to fall flat on your face. That's what it's saying. Come, let us bow down and then fall flat on our face before God. You've got to kneel. You've got to do this because he is so worthy, magnificent. Wonderful. And then The last part of this psalm, Israel's wilderness experience stands as a historic warning to avoid letting our hearts get hard and disobedient and unworshipful, because when that happens, there are consequences. That's the last part of that psalm. So in worship, our hearts are softened and focused over and over on Yahweh Hosanna. That's what this psalm is all about. So now you know the context. Now, what does it really mean? This name, Yahweh Hosanna, literally means the Lord our Maker. The root word for this name of God is Asa. So Hosanna comes from Asa. It's the noun form of that. This verb, Asa, is used thousands of times in the Old Testament. Thousands of times. I looked up 59 specific translations, different meanings of the word Asa in the Old Testament alone. And that does not include the participle forms and the passive form of this, but just the verb forms. There are 59 different meanings assigned to the word Asa. The most prevalent, by a long shot, there's over 1,200 times it's translated to do, and over 630 times it's translated to make. The others all come down into the like 20 times, 30 times, 10 times, 4 times, to accomplish, to yield, to sustain, and so forth. That's the word Asa. So it means to do or to make. Now, this is neat. Watch this. When this term is applied to Yahweh as our maker, the reference by context includes creation. In other words, you see it saying here, in his hand are the depths of the earth and mountain peaks, the sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. So the context talks about the God who makes everything that we see. But here's what's great. The specific meaning of this word, Asa, refers to the Lord's ability to fashion something out of what already exists. I love this. When we talk about Yahweh Hosanna, we're not only speaking of the God who created everything, the Elohim God. We are talking about the God who takes what already is and is at work, shaping and changing and molding. He's the God who's at work in you and on this earth. He's not just the God who's out there spinning planets and stars and galaxies into existence. He's the God who fashions what already is, refashions it. I love that. He's not just creator, he's recreator. Hallelujah. Are you glad for that? I mean, he isn't just some distant force out there who got this all going and now says, good luck. Have a great ride. No, no. See, that's what this name talks about, a God who is very active in the making, remaking, shaping work here to sustain his creation and to shape his creation. You're going to see this. It's wonderful. Now go with me to Jeremiah. I think I put this verse in here. Jeremiah 33, 2 and 3, because here you'll see the duality of that meaning coming out in this passage. I was supposed to have a little thingy there. Let's see if I can find it. Jeremiah, there it is. Jeremiah 33. This is what Yahweh says, who made the earth. There's a sa again used. Yahweh who formed it and established it. This is Jeremiah 33:2. Yahweh is his name. So now it's pretty evident that Yahweh is the one who formed and created it. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Now, you need to understand that in the Hebrew, this is really great. Great and unsearchable things is a little idiom which refers to cities whose walls are built so high that you can't even see the top. That's a great and unsearchable thing. It talks about the God who is constantly erecting the protective measures around the people that call upon him so that their walls rise and they become strong. So there you have the God who creates and the God who takes what has been created and works to sustain, protect, and shape. That's what it means to be our maker. Not just the creator, but also the recreator and sustainer of our lives. Thus, in this name, we find that Yahweh is both creator and recreator. He restores and redeems to create a people after his own heart, conformed to his image. God is continually at work. Just look at that phrase. God is continually at work. If you go into the auditorium and you cannot read, I want to tell you what it says on that plank up at the front of the auditorium out of Philippians chapter 2. It is God who is at work in you. Guess what? There is the New Testament bold statement of Yahweh Hosanna. Right there it is. The God who created you, the God who brought you to himself, is at work. God's at work. He's making, shaping. He's at work. He's not on vacation. He didn't forget about you. He's at work. In the lives of his children, he is our, because it's personal, Yahweh Hosanna. Now, there's the derivation meaning. Now, what's the significance of this? Because he is Yahweh Hosanna, Hosanna, I'm going to get it, Hosanna. God is at work making possible our salvation. Psalm 95:1 identifies him as the rock of our salvation. As such, he is both the foundation and agent of our redemption. Our salvation is grounded in him, that's the foundation, and he is the divine warrior, which is actually what this language speaks of when it talks about rock of our salvation. Again, that's in Hebrew, that's clothed in terms of the warrior who goes and fights to accomplish what you cannot do. Boy, is that a good picture of what God does. We cannot accomplish our redemption. He becomes the divine warrior to do it for us. And of course, Jesus was the ultimate example of that. And by the way, Jesus is Yahweh Hosanna, because these names apply to all three members of the Godhead. They're not just for the Father. They're for all three. So there it is. He is the one, our maker, making possible our salvation. Yahweh, our personal covenant Lord, has now established the new covenant and provided for our salvation in Jesus, who redeemed us with the sacrifice of his blood at Calvary, the divine warrior that accomplished what we could not do. Now, our salvation is an ongoing process, and to us, even though to God it's one dimension, it has three dimensions, and here they are. In the past, when you came to faith in Jesus, you were saved from the penalty of your sin. In the present, you're being saved from the power of your sin. As God is at work in you, conforming you, shaping you to his image, God, Yahweh Hosanna, is at work shaping, conforming, bringing you to make you more like him, and in the process of that, we are slowly being changed from the carnality and the fleshly traits that part of us. By the way, I don't know about you, but I'm so excited about that. God's at work in me. And you know, in these last months, God's been at work in my life. And I'm just praising him for things that, you know, I've been struggling with for a couple years. God's at work. I hope you can talk about that. Is God at work in your life, or are you just kind of on autopilot? You know, I mean, God, he wants to be at work, because part of his salvation is not just saved from the penalty of your sins. He wants to save you from the power of your sin. And you know what? In the future, someday, you're going to be saved from the presence of sin, period, when you go to be with him. So there it is, three P's, penalty, power, presence. All of that's included in our salvation. Now, what should our response to this be? There it is, worship. Our response to the one who is our maker, this great work, he's making possible our salvation. He is, as Yahweh Hosanna, Hosanna, there it is, Hosanna, keep me on this now, he's our saving God. Now, secondly, because he is Yahweh Hosanna, God is at work shaping and fashioning us to his image. We are his workmanship. That's what a maker does. He makes things. Okay? And he's making us. Now, what's cool about this is that we are literally his work of art. I love this. In fact, can I just tell you, the Greek word, because this comes out of the New Testament, that we are his workmanship is Ephesians 2:10. Okay? And by the way, this is an ongoing work, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of his appearing. So it's not just something that's happened, it's happening. But look at this. Do you know that workmanship in the Greek is the root word for poem? Our English word poem comes from the same Greek word that's translated workmanship. in Ephesians 2:10. So let me say it differently. You are God's poem. You're his poem. Poem? I had an English teacher. He always talked about my poem. I couldn't ever figure out what that was, but that was poem. Okay? You are God's poem. Do you know how beautiful the poetic language is? Do you realize God is shaping and fashioning you into his poem? Oh, I love that picture. Now, this can only be accomplished as we yield and submit to him. Hard clay cannot be worked. By the way, I use this passage down here because I bring this point back, but let me just say this. Any of you ever throw clay on a potter's wheel? I've done it once. Art class, 8th grade. And sure enough, being a W, Williams, I was among the last to be able to go to the wheel. I got left with the dregs of the clay thingy. Actually, those clay things are pretty gross-looking things. You ever seen them? You open up the lid, and here's all this gray gook with water and moldy and some of it. You know, it's kind of interesting. And so you're supposed to go out and get a big glob and throw it on a wheel and start doing stuff with it. Well, by the time I got to it, all the good stuff was gone. I had the lumpy stuff. You know, I had lumps in it that had dried out along the top, and then somebody scraped it down. I started trying to make a vase. I ended up making a little tray about this big because it was all I could get the clay to do, you know. So I didn't throw my little tray, you know, I was supposed to. But you can't work with hard clay. There's the point. You can't do it any more than we can allow God, our maker, who wants to shape us and conform us. If we got hard clay, hard hearts, he's going to have a hard time. We've got to yield and submit to him. By the way, that's why I believe worship here in Psalm 95. Let us bow down, kneel. Every verb, kneel, bow down, worship, is an act of yielding and submission and surrender. Those words. God knows apart from yielding and submission and surrender, we will never authentically worship. Got it? Good. You're either glazed or you got it. One of the two. Okay. Now, I want to say something because this is not fun. This process of becoming God's poem often involves suffering. Look at the context leading up to Romans 8:29. If there is one passage in the New Testament that is the embellishment of Yahweh Hosanna. I don't know why I have a problem with that. Hosanna. It is Romans 8:29, where he says, those he foreknew, he predestined to do what? To be conformed, shaped to the image of his son. That's why God has us here. That's why God just doesn't take you to heaven the minute you come to faith. He wants to shape you to be like Jesus so that people can begin to see Jesus at work in you. So there's the New Testament passage that is the Hosanna passage, probably classic. Now, prior to Romans 8:29, guess what is Romans 8:28? For we know that in all things God works for the good. Do you know what the good is? Boy, have I heard this verse slaughtered a zillion times. The good is being conformed to the image of his son. That's what God is at work. All things are working to the good of shaping you, making you like Jesus. It's not making you rich or famous or all this stuff, which God may choose to do, okay? But he's far more concerned that you in your being and character are like Jesus. That's what the good is. Okay, now before Romans 8:28 is Romans 8:27, 6, 5, 4, and you go all the way back to about Romans 8:12, 8:13, 8:15, 8:17, and I'm going to tell you what that chapter talks about. I don't have time to go into depth, but starts with no condemnation, great truth. If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. I had a speaker here recently who was talking about someday we're going to stand before the Lord and have to explain all our sins and hear it all. Wrong. That isn't what happens. That's not in Scripture. There is no condemnation. That's all done. It's an accomplished work that Jesus has finished. The end of the chapter says, nothing will separate you from the love of God. Nothing. No separation. No separation. So no condemnation and no separation. But guess what's plunked into the middle of this? Suffering. The God who does not condemn you and who loves you, and nothing will ever separate you from him and his love, says that part of my shaping process is suffering. And folks, that is part of Hosanna, that the one who saves us, the one who works to shape and conform us to his image, sometimes uses suffering. Let me read you this little illustration. It's the only one I'm going to give you. The last is fast, so here we go. The hammer is a useful tool, writes Tozier. This comes from A.W. Tozier. But the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it out of sight, and to clench it in place. That is the nail's view of the hammer, and it is accurate except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is the sovereign right of the carpenter. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman, may I say, Yahweh, Hosanna, and has gotten a little glimpse of his wonderful plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. It is doubtful whether God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply, writes A.W. Tozier. Now, this is not fun to talk about. I've skipped some other things in here because we're out of time, but I want you to understand that Yahweh Hosanna, your personal covenant God, who loves you and nothing will ever separate you from his love, and who will never condemn you, is so concerned about shaping you and working you and making you into his poem, his work of art, that he will even bring suffering into your life as a tool, like the hammer or the file or the furnace. He'll do that. Why? Because he wants to shape you, to be conformed to his image. He's a God who is our maker. Thus, the verbs in Psalm 95:6, where the name appears, worship, literally mean to prostrate, bow down, kneel, all amplify the message that we must approach Yahweh Hosanna, in humility, surrender, and submission. Without yielding, our Maker cannot shape and fashion. And our response to this ongoing work, what is it again? Worship. This is now the shaping work of Yahweh Hosanna. Now, here is the sustaining work, and I'll just do this very quickly. Because he is Yahweh Hosanna, God is at work sustaining and protecting his workmanship. Isaiah 46, I wish we had time to go here. Yahweh is the one who not only makes, but sustains and carries. Isaiah 46, 4. Psalm 41, 2 and 3. Yahweh is the one who protects and blesses. And believe me, these are just two of thousands of verses that we could use to talk about this. He not only saves you, shapes you, he holds you and sustains you. Why? Because he's Yahweh Hosanna. Our response to this sustaining work, what is it again? It's worship. You thank him. Come in thanking him for saving you, for shaping, for sustaining, and now you worship. Now, in the giving of this name, Yahweh Hosanna, we have the what and why and how of worship. What? What are we to do? We're to sing. We're to shout joyfully. We're to come before him with thanksgiving. Why? He's the rock of our salvation, our King, our Maker, our Shepherd, Sustainer. And how are we to do this? Submission and surrender to him as a living sacrifice. And there you see the wedding of the Old and the New Testament just blended together. Now, folks, I didn't have time No, I didn't have time. I don't have time now, but I didn't have space because I really wanted to put some more things here to apply this truth. But can I just say this? When you get to this point, you are now at the heart of worship. The heart of worship. It's centered in what we give to God, not what we get. Can I say that again? Because so often I have entered into a service saying, oh God, I'm needy. I need to get something. The heart of worship is not concerned about getting. It's concerned about giving. Centered in what we give to God, not what we get. Worship is the turning over of our lives to Him, our Yahweh Hosanna, our Maker, our Shaper, our Sustainer. And when we enter into worship, even when we don't feel like it, but we present ourselves a living sacrifice. Problem with living sacrifices is they keep trying to crawl off the altar. Dead sacrifices don't. But the living sacrifice, we keep trying to crawl. But when we stop crawling and present ourselves like that to God, then He goes to work, and guess what? Our needs get met. A service of worship is a service of surrender. When you go into that service in just a few minutes, I would invite you to go in there and just say, oh God, I thank You, and list that, and now say, I surrender myself to You. When you want to get something from God, the entry is to go through the door of worship. And when you give yourself to Him, then He comes and begins to work and shape and meet needs and go to work. And whether that sustaining is economic sustaining or emotional sustaining or healing or forgiving, I don't know what it is, but God is at work. God is at work. God is at work in you because He is Yahweh Hosanna. Is this a great name of God? It's only used once. This is it. You now know all there is to know in Scripture about this name. I say all there is to know, but you know all there is in reference to this one passage. But folks, God yearns to be at work in you. Yearns to be at work in you. And that in itself is an incredible truth, that the very Yahweh of all this universe cares enough about you to want to work in you. That's the God that we are privileged to love and know. I remember coming back from my grandmother's funeral in a small plane with my father and mother and sister, our whole family. We'd flown down. Grandma had died. It was a happy funeral because Grandma knew the Lord. On the way back, the weather was supposed to be clear, but Dad began to notice storm clouds, and I can't tell you the whole story here, but I just want you to know that that night, a very unusual weather pattern took place where a very massive thunderstorm front swept out of the plains into the mountains, Adirondack Mountains of New York. And there was, I think it's called an occluded front. Something formed on the other side, and they began to come together like a pincer. As this started happening, because we were going to an unlighted airstrip up in the middle of the Adirondack Mountains, Dad had been a pilot in the Second World War. I could see him beginning to tense, because you could see this wall of lightning and thunder and et cetera. And then here came this other thing from the right. None of this predicted, by the way. And then we began to lose ground cover because this fog began to move across. And when you're flying in the mountains and you don't have a plane with instruments and you lose your... Okay. I remember Dad looking at me and he said, son, we need to pray. So we prayed. And then my dad called the Air Force Base. Air Force bases don't normally help civilian pilots, but that night he identified himself, former Air Force pilot, and they said fly quadrants. They picked him up on radar, and then they did a remarkable thing. They started threading us up through mountain valleys. They'd say, for 38 seconds, take this heading. When we come back on the line, be ready to adjust to here. I remember one time we looked out and saw a radio tower about 400 feet off one wing. They threaded us up this valley, and then he said, in 32 seconds, start descending now. In 32 seconds, you will see the lights of the runway at Utica, New York, because they took us out of the mountains to get us back to safety.
I'm counting it off because, man, this is how we, Dad and I, were working this together. 29, 30, 31, boom. There were the fog was all the way down to about 20 feet off the ground. Suddenly, there were the blue lights. You could see it. We came in, we landed. When we landed, the man came out from the airport. Airport was closed. We were the only thing that came in that night. And he said to us, "Are you aware of what happened tonight?" Dad said, "I'm aware. This is about the worst situation I've ever had in a small plane." He said, "We have lost 6 planes tonight. 6 planes went down." He said, "You're the only one that made it." And I remember thinking about that later. Yahweh Hosanna, sustainer. The one who comes along in your moment of weakness, sustains. The one who shapes, even when it doesn't feel good, and the one who saves. This is a great name of God. So when you go in to worship in this next service, I hope you worship for Yahweh Hosanna. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the revelation of yourself in this name. Thank you for the reality of this truth and for the way it impacts us right where we live. God, I pray. I pray that you will teach us to worship, to surrender to the one who is maker, shaper, sustainer, savior, protector. May we give ourselves unreservedly to you and allow you to go to work, because you shape us in beautiful ways so that we become your work of art, your poem. May that be true in each of our lives. For your name's sake, your kingdom's sake, as well as our sake. And all God's people said together, amen.